Well, several of you know our speaker for this evening, Pastor Chris Strebel. For those of you that don't, Chris is pastor of the Covenant Presbyterian Church in Buford, Georgia, just right outside of Atlanta. He's been there, I guess, about 17 years, right? And he also teaches at Christ Theological Seminary and helps coordinate the seminary for our denomination. Without further ado, Chris, come and open the Word of God for us.
It's my privilege and honor to be with you this evening. To think that there are such a number to come out and want to hear God's Word on a Friday evening. It's party night. It's do-your-own-thing night. It's the weekend's here. I'm free night. But Christ has set us free to a different kind of freedom, has He not? And so it's a great privilege to, particularly on top of that, to have had such a blessed journey up here. Had plenty of time for meditation and to pray for tonight. And I pray the Lord Himself will preach His gospel to us. Greetings from my congregation back in Atlanta. We pray for y'all regularly here. And I tried to get a couple of folks at least to come up with me, but there were some other meetings tonight in the church, and so I could not. But please do know that we send our warmest greetings. Preaching. What is it? Turn to Luke chapter 4. My text tonight is going to be a very precious example from the life of our Lord as to what preaching is, what the gospel is, and what the relationship between preaching and the gospel is. And I pray He Himself will come down upon us by His Spirit. I will not read the entire chapter, but if we had time and could draw all kinds of connections within this chapter, and they are legion, it's very significant that the verses that we are going to read immediately come after our Lord's temptation and vanquishing of the devil by the very word that He then reads and preaches in Nazareth. And so we'll pick up in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And He said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and laid him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, there is no lack of preaching that goes on from week to week in this country, and there's no lack of preachers. Nevertheless, preaching itself, it seems to me, has fallen on some very hard times. For most church attendees today, the preacher is the spiritual guru, the cure of all their personal problems, the psychologist who massages the ego and assures urban dwellers that their life of convenience and prosperity will somehow continue if you just follow these three surefire principles. But what has been lost in preaching is any sense of the divine. Any sense of the divine. That, as Paul wrote in two places, Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:16, that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That the whole purpose of preaching is that He has ordained it and it alone to be the means through which the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. The value of preaching does not lie in theological lectures. It does not lie in being persuaded to feel better about our circumstances and ourselves. And it certainly does not lie in having our emotional state tweaked so that we can go away and say, we felt good and close to God today. No. The value of preaching lies solely in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking us by the hand, making us pupils in His school, and by His own power, reforming us more and more into His image and guiding us as His sheep. Any other view of preaching cannot but diminish its significance as well as the transforming power of the gospel that is preached. Now, in my mind, more than any other single sin in the church, and there's a large litany, I'm guilty of many of them, I'm sure, and so this is not, nor should we ever engage in church bashing. And yet we have to recognize our own sins and failures or we're just silly fools. And at least close to the top of the list of sins of the modern church is the fact that we have so dishonored God, as well as harmed ourselves, by forgetting what preaching is. Preaching, the faithful preaching of God's Word through a man, weak and feet of clay as he has, is God's way, God's means, of Jesus Christ Himself preaching the gospel to us. Now, we could not make this high claim that through human preaching, weak, if you live with me, if you live with John, you'd realize never a truer claim was made. Weak, miserable, dust. And yet, it's exactly here, we won't get into it tonight, but Paul said in Colossians 1, God has ordained this means so that no flesh can glory in His presence. There's no celebrityism in the church. There's no clericalism. There's no elevation of men. No, God will use this means by His own appointment, by His own decree, by His own wisdom to give the voice of the Son of God to us that we might live. Now, if we're going to have our understanding of preaching revived, and therefore our understanding of the gospel as well, because the two go together like a hand in a glove, we need to understand three important bonds, connections that God has made in His Word. And these are by way of introduction to the passage that we are going to look at in some detail in just a few moments. And I wish I could spend more time on these three bonds, the O-N-D-S, connections, relationships because they are critical. One, the relationship between the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. Before I make a few comments, let me read three verses to you. Go to John chapter 16, verse 13. And we'll kind of follow these. These are sequential through the New Testament. So we'll read them all together and then make some points to tie them together. John chapter 16, verse 13. It would be wonderful to read more, but we're not going to be able to. We will read verse 12, however. John 16, 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Go up a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Oh, let's start reading verse 9. We can't ever read enough of Scripture publicly. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing or joining spiritual things, thoughts to spiritual words and ideas. One more, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And remember, all of these are related to the relationship between the Word and the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Beginning in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What we have in these three verses is a very simple teaching of Scripture that's throughout. And I've just picked three representative passages, and that is the Holy Spirit is the author of everything written in this book. His main office is to give to us God's truth through the apostles to illumine our minds, taking away our darkness and our rebellion so that we will be able to savingly apprehend God's Word. The Spirit's presence is primarily as the Spirit of truth, not the Spirit of cartwheels, the Spirit of rock and roll, the Spirit of vomiting, okay, but the Spirit of truth, revealed truth. So it's not truth I saw in my Fruit Loops this morning, truth that suddenly hit me out of the sky. Notice the passage, John chapter 16, verse 13, 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter. It's always guiding into this truth, the truth that is written. You know, it's interesting that the apostles told the early believers to test the spirits. How could they test the spirits unless they had an authoritative standard to test them by? And what was that standard? The very Scriptures that reveal and give the Holy Spirit to us, the wisdom of God and the light of God. So the Holy Spirit always leads us back to God's Word. He ministers to us through the Word, and His own image is imprinted on this Word. That's one relationship we need to recover. A second one is the relationship between the Spirit and Christ. So we've had the Spirit and the Word. Now let's look at the relationship between the Spirit and Christ. And again, three verses. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 34. John chapter 3, verse 34. I know we've worked hard this week. I know I've driven a little bit today. Okay, so it's going to require our mental focus and the help of God to really follow, because if we understand these three connections, then Luke 4 is going to jump out to us. John chapter 3, verse 34. Again, it'd be great to read more, but I'll content myself just this one verse. For he, whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now you'll notice several ideas here in this verse. First of all, the Lord Jesus, the Father, sent him. He speaks the words of God. Why? Because he is uniquely and fully filled with the Holy Spirit, who does what? 1 Corinthians 2, searches infinitely, deeply, broadly the mind of God. So that what Jesus spoke, well, like I said in John 1:18, he came down from heaven to exegete the Father, to reveal the Father. Turn later in John to chapter 15, verse 26. So our Lord Jesus possesses the Holy Spirit with a fullness that is unparalleled. This is a similar idea. But the Comforter, John 15, 26, but the Comforter, I'm reading the wrong verse here. We could read 14 or 15, 26 actually, but 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So notice this close connection between Jesus and the Spirit. Jesus is going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is going to come from the Father, because it's primarily focused in John's Gospel that he has been promised by the Father. And what's he going to do? He's going to guide into the truth. And then one more verse, 2 Corinthians 3:17, which every time I read it is still a little bit shocking to me. I'm not sure that there is another verse like this in the Scriptures on this particular subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, or verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a profound argument, Chain. Paul says, think of your Old Testament. He says, for the Jew who doesn't see it through the lens of what it really means, Christ in the New Covenant, it's veiled, it's covered. They don't understand it. They still don't understand it in the year 2011. How do men come to understand the Old Testament? When the Lord, whom Paul here says is the Spirit, takes away the veil and enables them to see what was there all the time. It's not a code book. You don't have to read Hebrew upside down, smoking opium, okay? It's there the whole time, but you can't see it because you can't see Christ until the Holy Spirit comes and takes away the veil. Now, why does he say in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit? To establish not that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and there's no personal distinction between the two, but to establish the close mission and connection and union in the work that Christ and the Spirit do. Christ is the living Word sent from the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent through the Son to do what? To reveal the Father, to show us the glory of God in His face, so that we can then understand God's Word. So these first two, you need to see the relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Then we need to see how closely connected the Holy Spirit is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit preeminently to open our minds and hearts so that we can receive the truth of God. And lastly, we need to see the relationship between Christ, the Word, and the believer. Christ, the Word, and the believer. And here I'm simply going to reference two passages of Scripture that you're probably very familiar with already. The first is John 15. You remember there where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then he goes on to say, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you will, it will be done for you, you will bear much fruit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is another verse. And what does Paul there say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? So that we can be theologues? So that we can be smarter than other Christians? No. Because of this relationship, would we have, do you want the Holy Spirit? Do you want the illumination? Do you want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How are you going to get that? Because the Holy Spirit is the bond of the union between Christ and us. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We can't go into heaven and pull him down. He has to give himself to us. And how does he give himself to us? Through the Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit and we're not self-deceived? When we're in this Word. And that's why I looked at these three bonds. You see, we have Christ when we have His Spirit. We have the Spirit when we submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word. Because everything in this book is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And as the Word of Christ dwells richly in us, what does that mean? We meditate on it. We say with David in Psalm 119, oh, how I love my law. Thy law is my meditation all the day. Verse 97. My heart fainteth for the longing that it hath for thy judgments at all times. Verse 20 of Psalm 119. You see, we've got to understand this connection. Now we can turn to Luke chapter 4. I notice it's very straightforward, is it not, what Jesus does, but it's also profound. Now, I've got to do one more thing before we look at this passage. When you read the Gospels, how do you read them? When you read, for example, Jesus encountering a man who has leprosy, how do you read that? Well, that's interesting. Jesus had all power. That guy had a disease, and Jesus healed it. And you move on with your life. Do you understand what the Gospels are intended to do? The Gospels are real history, but they are not dead history. So when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself in the Gospels as healing a leprous man or giving sight to a blind man or calming the seas and all of these things that we love, what we are supposed to see in the Gospels is that that's the same Christ who gives Himself to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word as we hear it read and preached and believe it, so that He does the same mighty works in our lives, sometimes of a much higher caliber. Now, how in the world can I get away with saying that? Because of what He said in John chapter 16. He says, because I go to the Father and I'm pouring out the Spirit, you are going to do greater works. So when you read the Gospels, for example, let me be real practical. And a good passage of Scripture to do this with is Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus runs into a leper. What are you supposed to do? What did leprosy represent in the Old Testament? Not as a type or a sign or some kind of foggy thing, but it was uncleanness. And what are you supposed to see when Jesus says, hey, what do you want me to do for you, leprous man? The man says, I want to be clean. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm willing. Be cleansed. You're supposed to say, Lord, I'm leprous. I need you to cleanse me of my filth. When He heals the blind man, and you're thinking, wait a minute. Physical blindness was often used as a symbol of spiritual blindness. Lord Jesus, I need you to take my scales away so that I can see.
and so on and so forth. In other words, the Gospels reveal not what a strange man named Jesus did one time, a long time ago. They reveal who He is in His continually present glory in the church, now crucified and raised to the right hand of the Father, and He continues to do these mighty works and greater works in our midst. So, Jesus goes into the synagogue of Nazareth. What's significant about Nazareth? That's where He grew up. So, everybody knows Him. Everybody knows Him. Now, He's already been on a little tour, a little bit, not far from there, Capernaum, other parts of Galilee. He's done some amazing things. So they're all coming in thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Here's our own Babe Ruth come back to hit a home run in our own stadium. Now, notice what Jesus does. What does He do? Now, remember in that day in the synagogue, if you were over 12 years old, you got permission from the chief elder of the synagogue, any boy, any man over 12, any son of the covenant, could stand up and read a portion of Scripture and say a few words about it. So Jesus walks in there and He takes the scroll book. And He, remember, it's not a book, it's not a codex like this. Okay, it's a scroll. Shows some familiarity, doesn't it, with the scroll. Isaiah is a very long scroll, okay? A very long scroll. Now, granted, it could have been divided up, and usually it probably was, because it would have been way too long to manage. And He finds the place there in Isaiah 60, and He does what? Now, this is not, you're thinking, you've got to say more than this. You had to drive up from Atlanta to say more than what you're about to say. What does He do? Now remember who He is. He's the one who's endowed with the Spirit beyond measure. He's the one who sends the Spirit from the Father, as well as from Himself, but He sends the Spirit to guide His church into all the truth. And what does He do? I've got a secret code for you. Let me tell you something nobody has heard before. Is that what He does? He opens what? The Bible, and He finds the passage in Isaiah, and He reads it. And then He does what we would call a preaching sermon. Now, we ought to stop here and just marvel for just a second. Here is the living, eternal Word on earth, clothed in our flesh, purely because our filth had sunk us so low, and He had to suffer and die for us, taking the written Word in His own hand and reading it. And then He preaches. And by the way, when Jesus took Isaiah in His hand, that is an eternal imprimatur, mark of unquestionable authority upon the book of Isaiah as well as the whole Old Testament of which it was a part. And then He preaches. Oh, as we'll say in just a moment, a little bit more detail. You know, when He preaches that Word that He reads to His people, this is the way the dead hear the voice of God and come out of their tombs. Or, it's the way He kills people. As we'll see right here in this passage. But there's one other thing before we get to that. He defines the gospel. What does He say there in Luke 4? I know we've looked at other passages, but if your Bible's open, He says what? You're ready for this now, aren't you? Because we looked at these three connections. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm anointed. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And notice I'm not doing jumping jacks and speaking 45 languages at once, okay, and strumming guitar. I'm reading the Bible to my people. And I'm explaining the Bible to my people. And He says He's anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, the announcement that dead men can have life and sinners can have forgiveness. Notice he says it's to the poor. Now, don't let the Marxist and liberation theology folks rob this of you, because David called himself a poor man too. In the Bible, poor does not primarily refer to somebody's socioeconomic status. It primarily refers, to a brokenness before God, as the rest of the passage makes clear. To heal the broken heart. Who are the broken hearted? Oh, woe is me. Life is not going like I would like it to go. I'm not getting the checks, the accolades, the praise that I would like. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. First three things in his first public sermon, which emphasize what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I recognize my poverty before God, that I have nothing to offer to Him. I deserve far worse than I have. I deserve nothing good from Him. I see my sins in the light of His holiness, and what do I do then? Second beatitude, I mourn over those sins. And then third, I don't just sit in a puddle after that and say, oh, woe is me. Everybody look at how miserable I am. I'm wearing sackcloth and ashes for the rest of my life. No, I'm meek. What is meekness? Teachable. Because when God truly breaks our hearts and helps us to see our true condition, one of our first attitudes after that is found, for example, in a verse like Psalm 25:9. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Okay, so this is what Jesus does. This is the gospel. It's salvation to the brokenhearted, those who are humble and broken before the Lord. He mentions there in two places, opening prison doors, releasing chains. What does that mean? Only people who are in penitentiaries get the gospel? Well, no, people in penitentiaries certainly can get the gospel. We need to be praying for people who are in prison, that in their captivity God will send preachers to them. But the point here is that that outward physical captivity, like Israel in Egypt, was a sign of what? The spiritual bondage of the people. And that He is the one who opens the blind eyes to the truth and hard, stony hearts, so that God sets up a kingdom of righteousness in those who are bruised and crushed by sin. So, let's go back with you all the way from the beginning in 15 seconds. Remember these three bonds: the bond between the Holy Spirit and the Word. Remember the bond between Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's so tight in their work that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. And then remember, we've got to bring those two bonds, Spirit-Word, Christ-Spirit, down to us, because the Holy Spirit is the bond between Christ and us, and realize that we don't have Christ and we don't have the Spirit unless the Word is implanted within us. By whom? Well, we're seeing it in now in Nazareth, by this Jesus who came down from heaven, who preaches the Word, who reads the Word. And notice this Jesus, the only Christ, the Son of God from eternity, He discerns man's true condition. You know, have you ever wondered when you read Luke 4, why do they want to kill Him after this sermon? Now, we think preachers today have it bad sometimes, okay? I mean, when Jesus preached, I mean, people either fell down and loved Him, and Lord, I want to forsake all and follow You, whether they were sincere or not, or they hated Him and got out their guns and wanted to kill Him. Why? What kind of gospel did Jesus preach? Hey, listen, let me give you three principles to make you feel better about your children. Let me show you how you can make your finances better. Relatively easy. Let me show you how you can feel better about God. All the silliness we see throughout the church. Now, that's not what Jesus preaches. Jesus preaches about our true condition. Because when He mentions broken, when He mentions bruised, when He mentions prisoners, when He mentions blind, what is He saying about us? We're wonderful people. No, He's saying sin has sunk us so very low. And He has to take upon Himself the full responsibility for our salvation, or we're lost forever. And so when He goes to Nazareth, He says, let me preach a very simple passage, read and preach from a very simple passage in Isaiah, because listen closely. You people do not understand your true need. You don't understand what your true need is. What were most of the Jews thinking in that day? We got to get rid of these Romans. Okay? We got to get back to the Solomonic borders of the kingdom. We need to reestablish prosperity and all these things. Jesus said, okay, Jesus wasn't a social crusader. He wasn't a political activist. Jesus didn't get out the roll book or a sign-up sheet to everybody sign up to lobby against this Roman law. Okay? He says, listen, if you are going to, since this is the acceptable hour, I'm here. If you are going to share in my salvation, you have to understand what your true need is. Today, the church has a movement. We often call it the seeker-friendly movement, and it's very, very misnamed. Because men who are lost in sin are not seekers of God. The Bible says there is none who seeketh after God. None. You might say, well, but they're seeking after religion. Seeking after religion and seeking after God are not the same thing. Seeking after answers and seeking after God are not the same thing. You see, not only does the Bible show us what preaching is, but it shows us that only the Bible, only the preaching of Christ can show us what our real need is. We don't know. And so when churches want to set up whole, you know, well, let's see what the people in our area want. I received a CD, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, I guess it was sent to all kinds of people. And this was the most honest I'd ever heard anything in this movement. The guy was on there and says, I'm the pastor of so-and-so, and we're starting out. We want to find out what you want in the church. So we're having a meeting. I can't remember when it was, coming up soon. And we want to know, you know, is more parking important to you? Is because he said, and then he went on and listed a bunch of stuff. It was so stupid, I don't remember. But he said, because you are, quote, our customers, and we aim to please. Okay? Very self-conscious. But see, when the gospel is preached, the gospel has to tell us what our need is because we don't know it. We're blind and dead in our trespasses and sins, and that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. And that's why many men today, even within the church, don't want to hear the preaching of God's Word in the apostolic sense. Because they don't want to be told what their true condition is. By nature, I don't want to know. I don't want to be told I'm broken. I don't want to be told I'm bruised. Unless it's so that everybody can stroke me and kind of love on me. And, oh, poor Chris. And, oh, you know, we just love you. And you're really a good, good, good person. We like that. But we don't want to be told. No, before God, God views you as a blind man. Remember what I told you about how you read the Gospels? Remember? And how does Jesus tell these people in Nazareth? In the synagogue, most of whom were probably sighted, he tells them, you're blind. He tells them, you need to be let out of prison. Even though none of them were incarcerated that we know of, they were there. This is what the gospel does. It shows us our true need. Now, I have two last points I want to make with you tonight. They are both very significant. And that is, not only do we need to understand these three bonds, not only do we need to see, of course, how these bonds come to expression in the actual life and ministry of our Lord, but we need to see, thirdly, that this is still the way Jesus is present in the church tonight. This is still the way He's present in the church tonight. Now, just two quick points. One, we need to think about His own voice in the word read. Let's say, again, I hope this isn't a heretical hypothetical, okay? But let's say that Jesus physically came into our midst tonight. What would He do? What would He do? Some people, the way we think about it perhaps in the church today, at least it seems like to me, would say He would bypass the Bible altogether. Because there's so many corruptions. After all, who knows who really wrote Isaiah? the critics say. What would he do? Let me tell you some secrets. You know, he'd do the same thing that he did in Nazareth, which is the same thing that we do, and that is he would pick up the book and he would read his own book to us. And he does. Not because he physically comes down or there's some kind of indwelling, no. But because he has ordained a human ministry as weak and as fallible as it can be to stand in his place and to be upheld by the Holy Spirit. So that when God's Word is read, by the way, this is why Paul says pay attention to the reading of the Word. Last Sunday evening, for example, I began a new preaching series through the book of Proverbs on Sunday night. We read the first 10 chapters. When I preached through the book of Revelation some years ago, I read the entire book at one time. When I started Isaiah, okay, we read about 40 chapters in Isaiah one night. Why is that? Because the way we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd is to open His Word and to understand that this is His Word. And the reading of that Word is one of the galleries of the King by which He gives Himself to us continually to this day. So when we have God's Word read to us, we need to remember that it is no dead letter. And that were He to appear in our midst suddenly physically, He would use the same written Word. He would take it in His own blessed, exalted hand, and He would read it to us. Why? Because it's His. Through the Spirit. It's His own Word. And so we must not listen. Now listen. We don't need to listen for His voice when the Word is read. We need to listen to His voice when the Word is read. Now this has particular application in public assembly, but even in your own private Bible study. And your morning devotional, you may have 10 minutes. That's it. How are you supposed to approach the Bible? I'm telling you the reason why sometimes we go through periods of time which you read the Bible and say, it doesn't do anything to me. What's the point? It's because we don't pause for a minute and think about what it is we are reading. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old, but thou hast established them from above forever. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endure forever. This is Christ's own word. So I need to pray before I read it. Lord, give me a teachable heart. Please open my eyes that I may apprehend wonderful things out of thy law. I'm the blind man. I'm the one who's in prison. I'm thinking about my day. I'm thinking about what I look like, what I'm going to wear, what my needs are, how bad I slept, how lumpy my mattress is, any number of things. What I need is I need for You, Lord Jesus, to teach me from Your Word so that even in its reading, I am humble before Your own voice. Please understand that the Gospels and the entire Word are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as Paul says in Hebrews 4:12. Not because there's any magic, but because Christ still reads this Word through His human preachers who are called and ordained through you as His child. When you read the Word, it's His own Word to you. And, of course, preaching. Because we have to go to the second part of this as well. Jesus doesn't just read it, close the book, and walk away. He reads it, closes the book, hands it back to the minister, and then He gives a little sermon. You know, preaching's power. When Paul says the preaching of the gospel is God's power unto salvation, that's a little bit, I struggle with that verse. And probably it's because my understanding of power is informed, you know, more by Hollywood. You know, I'd like for the Bible to open it, you know, and it'd be like a video game, forgetting that it's not going to be like that because He's going to do this in weak, lowly, cross-focused means so that no flesh would glory in His presence. Preaching's power is not due to any magic or even any intrinsic power in the words of preachers. It's Christ Himself preaching to us through the men He raises up and sends to us by the Holy Spirit. So the preaching of God's Word is God's power unto salvation when the risen Christ, through the Spirit, utters His own voice to us. That's one of the reasons why the old divines, and at their age, although we should never glorify the past because it was full of its own warts and problems, but they did grasp this better than we do. Listen closely. Do you want to profit from sermons that you hear? You know, sometimes I think, I'm tired of being a preacher. You know, John's been preaching longer than I have, Jeff's had too, including student days. I've been preaching over 20 years, in the last 17, very regularly, all the time. And, you know, it's really been the last 3 or 4 that I've kind of had any sense of, wait a minute, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. I can't do anything for you. My words will not help my own people. They are meaningless unless to my clay, dusty voice, the risen Christ, through the Spirit, because of that bond, through the Word, which is His, that He held in His own hands and read with His own voice, unless He is pleased to indwell us now and take this Word and apply it savingly with divine power to our hearts and lives. See, that's why they emphasized so much in the old days, make sure you use Saturday to prepare for Sunday. And to pray, Lord Jesus, that preacher doesn't have a thing to tell me unless You come to him. Unless You come to me and subdue my heart to teachableness so that I can receive this preaching as weak as it is. And I've got to test all things. No human preacher ever stands in a one-to-one relationship with Jesus. Even Paul the Apostle commended the Bereans for testing what he said by what? The Word of God. But I need to pray, Lord, please give me faith to believe this. Instead of saying, well, how did that sermon strike me? I've got a good friend back home in the church, and we're always saying, you know how dangerous it is to ask after a sermon, what do you think about the sermon? What we ought to be asking is, what did that sermon think about you? Yeah. Not that the sermon's perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Oh, how often I've had to repent and ask the Lord to forgive me for doing such a poor job with His precious Word. But see, we don't come to sit in judgment of the Word as if we were going to a play, as if we were looking to be entertained, as if I was looking to have my ego and my needs met. You know, sometimes if we came into the worship of God and says, Lord, today You preach to me and help me to forget about what I think my needs are, and You tell me today what my needs should be. And bless this preacher, as weak as he is, and may we hear Your own voice to the salvation of our souls through him. And that makes three things, and this is my last point tonight, in terms of the ongoing enjoyment of these three bonds, the ongoing enjoyment of God's Word, the ongoing enjoyment of the presence of Christ in the preaching of the Word, very, 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 very critical points. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I know we've covered a good bit of ground tonight, but I hope you have energy for a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Beginning of verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him, but now we see not yet all things put under Him. We're joined to Christ, we rule, we're seated with Him as kings and queens, but yet when we open our eyes and look around at the world, it doesn't look like it. We still seem very, 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 very low. The church is weak. We're weak. We bear the cross. But we see Jesus, verse 9,
who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, you say, preacher, can I really believe that the preaching of the human preacher, that I'm supposed to hear the voice of Christ in that? You must, or you will go to hell. Jesus said, you must hear the voice of the Son of God. That is the only way that the dead come out of their tombs. Where do we hear it? Jesus says, now this is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 5, where David, speaking as the Christ, is anticipating his gory sufferings on the cross. And as he looks forward to his victory, one of the things that sustained our Lord, listen closely, this is moving, humbling, beyond measure. One of the things that sustained him as he was thinking about all of his bones looking and staring at him, that I am a worm and no man, that all those who go by shoot out the lip and make fun of me. Or from Isaiah that I was numbered among the transgressors and I bore the sins of many. What sustained our Lord on the cross? According to this verse, taken out of Psalm 22, it was the thought that He would get to preach to us when we were gathered together as His people. Notice here in the midst, this is one of the preaching verbs, I will declare, I will preach thy name unto my brethren. Jesus looks forward to that day after His resurrection, as His church grows and fills the earth, that when we assemble on the Lord's day, that He would come and Himself preach to us. And that's what He does. You might say, how? One level I have to say, I don't know, except for those three bonds. Word, Spirit, Spirit, Jesus, Jesus, the Word, and us. That through His Spirit and through this Word, when we come together on the Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes by the Spirit. Because remember, He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How does He come to us? Through the Spirit. Physically, He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He says, I'm going to come and preach my Father to you. And I'm going to be the hymn leader, which is a secondary subject for tonight, just as important here. He says, well, I'm going to sing. Oh, won't it be great one day when we hear our Savior sing praise to the Father. But notice He says, this is something that goes on in the life of the body in the church. So how do we take our Lord's Day assemblies? How do we take preaching? You know, I didn't stop worrying about preaching until, I don't know, it was about 5 years ago. I suddenly realized, by God's grace and through some encouragement of some brothers in the church, what preaching was. It had nothing to do with how I felt about sermon. It had nothing to do with the people come up and think that was a good sermon. In fact, sometimes I just wish I could have a screen up there and be invisible. But that'd be too much like the Wizard of Oz. That would kind of refute the purpose, okay? So that everybody would see how ugly I am and just ignore me. They just know he's ugly. Don't worry about him, okay? He talks funny. Don't worry about him. He's not super polished. Don't worry about him. Listen to the Word. Because that is how we hear the voice of the Son of God and live. He looked forward to this. This is what, one of the things that was part of that joy that was set before Him, Hebrews 12:3, it was this. Read Psalm 22 and the whole context and see where this verse comes in Psalm 22 and tell me if that's not the same conclusion you come to. Our Savior and sustained him to know, this is not the end. I'm going to die. I'm going to bear the curse. It's a miserable cup. Father, if possible, take it from me. Not my will, but your will be done. And I'm looking forward to being raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. Pour out my spirit upon my church, and then I'll preach when my people are gathered together.
And that's one of the reasons, too, why we have to be very, very careful about tampering with God's worship.
We have to be very, very... And it's not just because we're old and stodgy and wish church looks like 17th century. I don't. I mean, we're not regressive. Okay? The main reason we don't want to mess up the worship of God is because I don't want to do anything to make Jesus say, you know what? I'm not going to preach here. I'm going to drive out the money changers. I'm not going to preach here. Y'all have already written Ichabod across the door. It looks more like a circus or MTV or, you know, feel good about yourself, whatever it is. I'm not preaching here. That's why we got to be really, really careful. Because one of the central features is to hear the voice of our Lord. And how do we hear it? Ooh, assume the position. No. Remember what Jesus did in Nazareth. He took the scroll and he read it and he preached from his own word. The same thing he commissioned the apostles and through them as the foundation of the church to do for all time. Now, but we got to take this from here, don't we? I mean, we're not just supposed to say, great, Jesus preached to me. I feel good. And we should. I mean, we should. Nothing should make us feel better. And nothing should help us to see our life in its proper perspective more than to have to know that, wait a minute, the Lord Jesus is teaching me right here through His Word. He has established this bond. This is glorious. By the way, you know why the church, I mean, I don't know if it's like that up here. Everybody up here may be just doing great, and I pray they are. But in Atlanta, man, it's a zoo down there, okay? You know, you got rock and roll Jesus, you got movie Jesus, you got Easter. I mean, it's just one preacher last year for Easter dressed up in a devil costume and preached the gospel from the devil's perspective during the morning worship service, okay? I mean, it's just lunacy. Why is the church interested in that? Because it's lost any sense of those three bonds. You see, when you want the Word, you don't want anything else. I just want the Word. I want to sing biblical hymns. I want to pray biblically. I want to give myself and my tithes to the Lord. I want to hear the Word. I want to have the Lord's Supper. I don't want to do anything except have the Son of God give Himself to me through His Word, through His sacraments, through the singing, since He's the song leader. That's why we're getting so much silliness today. But you know, we need to make sure that we take this gospel that Jesus preaches to us each Lord's Day deep into our own hearts and lives. You remember the story that in the Gospels, remember, it's not a story. It's what Jesus does when He exerts His power, when He cast out legion out of that man. And that man says, Lord, I'm coming after you. Nothing you can do is going to stop me. I mean, this guy had been filled with 1,000 demons. I get a couple, and I think, I mean, not like that, of course, but I'm thinking, you know, Lord, say, get 1,000. What a tortured soul this poor brother was and will meet in heaven one day. That would be great. And he says, Lord, I want to come after you. What did Jesus tell him? You can look it up later, Mark 5:19. He said, no. I want you to go home to your friends, your neighbors, your family, and tell them, quote, how the Lord had compassion upon you. I can't claim that this next line I'm going to quote is mine. I wish I could. It's from one of the most influential authors upon me of the last 5 or 6 years, Hugh Martin, the old Scotsman. And he made a comment in his book, I believe it was his biography of Simon Peter, which if you can find a copy of it, read it. He said, the secret of Christian influence. Are you ready? Do you want more influence today? Okay. Let's storm City Hall. Let's make movies. The secret. This is profound. Are you ready? The secret of Christian influence is to be much in the society of the Master. We talk about what we love. If Jesus, and we, oh Lord, come this Lord's Day. We're not expecting lightning bolts from the sky. That's silly. We got something better. Remember, Peter said that. He talked about the Mount of Transfiguration and said, we saw that. And he said, we got something better. We got the written word. Better than the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, I'd like to have been there. He said, this is better. Why? Because it's the authorized, certified Word of God with the Savior's imprimatur. He sent His Spirit to bear witness to that truth, to inspire His apostles, to guide them into the whole truth, so that we would have His complete Word, so that every time we read this Word, it's His own voice speaking to us. And when it's preached by someone that He has called and who is seeking Him, even though we're all weak, He Himself preaches to us. What am I supposed to do with this? If I know the Savior, I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to go home and say, listen, I heard this gospel. I heard this gospel from the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself to me. That's been the most convicting thing in my life in the last few years. Now, you can take apologetics classes till you're blue in the face, but that's never going to help you share Jesus with a Muslim, an atheist, or anybody else. It may help you have a little bit more confidence that you know more than he does. And then you sit back smugly and say, yeah, I got all the answers. Okay? But to go and share, like Jesus told this man, out of whom he threw 1,000 demons, the Lord's had compassion upon me. Who needs compassion? Who is willing to admit that they need the Lord's compassion? My. We like to say, look what Jesus taught me. Let me share my theology with you. I'll set you straight. That's not what Jesus told me. He says, you go share that the Lord had mercy. See, this is at the heart of the gospel. Remember what we read in Luke 4? Heal the brokenhearted, open the eyes of the blind, let the prisoners out of their chains. The gospel. And I pray, even though I know Presbyterian and Reformed believers have a long legacy of strong doctrine and clearly trying to understand Scripture, but again, that only means that we ought to feel mercy more deeply. You can have the best system in the world, but if you take any kind of personal sense of the presence of Christ through the Word of God preaching the gospel to this poor sinner, all it's going to make you is prideful. And Jesus is going to say, listen here, buddy, I may keep a little tiny spark going in you, but for the most part, I'm putting you on the shelf. Because I don't use men of pride. I don't use men of pride. I don't use men who beat their chest because they understand the Bible. I think they can beat everybody else in debate and argument and papers and books and pamphlets. When Jesus is in our midst and He preaches the gospel, if we've heard it from His own lips, He humbles our pride and He brings us very low. So then He raises us up and we enjoy being with Him and we love His presence through the Word and Spirit in our lives. And then what? We go tell people about Him. Like Andrew did. Remember Andrew? Andrew spent the day with Jesus. Now, you know, from what we learned, we don't learn hardly anything else about Andrew. I think he's mentioned one at a time in the Gospels. Peter's mentioned all the time. Peter was the great ape of the family. I mean, he was the great, beat his chest kind of guy, wasn't he? And yet something happened to Andrew that day where he goes to his brother, who's the type A plus super testosterone boy in the family, okay, and he says, you got to come. How did Andrew exert that influence? My guess is because when you're with Jesus and you listen to His voice, you speak of Him to others naturally, calmly. I'm not trying to prove a point. I'm not trying to win a debate. I'm trying to share with you, come, let me tell you, you got to meet a man who told me everything I ever did, who knows me, who told me what my need was, who healed me of my diseases, of my leprosy, of my bruises, of my blindness, of the chains of my sin. And that's what he does when he comes and meets with us and preaches to us each Lord's Day. And we're supposed to be sharing that mercy with others. One last point. And again, you might not see the immediate connection to this, but I sure do. Galatians 2:20. Now, again, that verse is usually, you know, a t-shirt verse. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But Kent, let's review for a minute, and hopefully you'll see this as an apt conclusion, but search all things by the Scriptures. Remember we said there were three bonds that we need to recover if we're going to recover the importance and significance and the humility before preaching. Spirit and the Word, those connections. Christ and the Spirit, and then Christ, the Word, and us. We've got to recover these and see their connection, their relationship. It's exemplified, these three bonds are, in Jesus in Nazareth, when He, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes the written Word, and He reads it, and He preaches it, and He gives His imprimatur, and that Word pierces the hearts of everybody there. In the ongoing life of the church, then, how do we enjoy the presence of Christ? Through His preaching to us, through human preachers, through the Word. Which means that what the Gospel gives us is a completely different view. What preaching reminds us of, what the Gospel gives us when we hear it from Christ's own voice, is a completely different self. Notice Paul says there, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Now, he's not saying there, I don't have any personal existence anymore. He's simply saying the old me, the me that was all about me. Okay? That's been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, this is the whole goal of the Gospel, at a personal level, that my main problem is me. I'm prideful, I'm lustful, I lie, I am lazy, I procrastinate. All these things, we can all put our own sins in the list here. How can I ever make any progress? How can I make any progress in holiness? How can I have any joy when I listen to the voice of Christ saying, listen, come here, Chris, come here, put your name in the blank. Let me kill you by my Gospel so that I can then set up my kingdom of righteousness in my life. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 11, where he said, he who tries to save his own life will lose it. You try to live your own life, I'm going to live by what I want to do, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake and the Gospel's, you will find it. What life? The Christ life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are some of the ways we enjoy Christ's presence, and they're all tied back to His own preaching to us. I look back, and the other day I was trying to thank the Lord for all the preachers that He had sent to me in my life. And I can remember as far back as probably about five, when I was five, close to 40 years ago now, of all the preachers He had sent to me. Now, you know, I'm like, no. The only preacher I want to think about is the preacher I have right now. Okay? He's the preacher. No. Because it never was about the preacher. It never was. It was Christ coming to me in His goodness, in His glory, in His faithfulness, and raising up men to lead me into the path of righteousness, and through them so that I would hear His own voice. I think of a man in the Primitive Baptist Church years ago. His name was Brother Charles Caron. And there'd be a lot of things. I don't even know if this man's still alive. I'd probably disagree with him now on, but I don't care. It doesn't matter. Now, not the truth doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. But there are things more significant, and that is the night he preached about the Ethiopian eunuch when I was about 7 years old. And remember what Stephen told the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, or Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Here's water. What must I
You know, can I be baptized? You know, the whole episode there, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks that night. I need Christ to save me. And I don't remember hardly anything else that man ever preached, but that night I heard the voice of Jesus through that man. And he said, Chris, I want you to come out of your tomb. That's what makes preaching so important today. That's why it's a travesty when preaching is turned into psychotherapy for spiritually jaundiced consumers who hop from church to church to church looking for the next big thing. You know what's lost in the shuffle? The voice and the presence and the power of the Son of God. So I pray that the Lord Jesus will work in our midst, work in your midst this weekend, work in my life, your life, our various churches, and recover this sense. But what is so important about preaching is not, I've got to defend my doctrinal system. No. We do that, but that's a byproduct. It's for Christ to preach to us. Because we have to have His voice or we die. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for these various relationships that You have set up. We pray most earnestly, Father, that You would humble our hearts. I confess my own pride, how often in my life, even my adult life, even ministerial life, I have treated Your Word with practical contempt. There's no excuse for it. I've been filled with myself. You love myself. Wanted other people to recognize something about me. And I praise You, Lord, for breaking that hold of that damnable pride and teaching me that the only thing that is important is that I hear Your voice. And I pray that You would continue to preach to us here this weekend. Bless Pastor Black and Pastor Otis tomorrow. Bless our various churches this Lord's Day, day after tomorrow. Lord Jesus, please declare, proclaim the name of the Father in our midst. Sing praises to the Father. Give us the ears to hear by faith so that we will hear You say to the Father, Behold, here am I and the children whom You have given me. And indwell us by Your Word as You have always done. Please, Father, do not let us fall into a period of time where there is a famine of the Word. There's nothing worse than to be deprived of the voice of the Son of God that we might live. Please open our blind eyes. Heal our bruises. Take away our chains of sin and depravity and corruption. And bring life to us, Lord Jesus, by Your own voice. Thank You so much that You've preserved Your gospel for us down through these years. Even though men have been so neglectful and so ungrateful for Your kindness to us. Please recover the church today. Lord, when we see all the silliness that's going on out there, it's not an occasion for pride and to hunker down. And Lord, it is this, rivers of water must run down our eyes. Because not only have we made void Your law, which is bad enough, but we have, for all practical purposes, pushed the voice of our Savior away so that we can hear the voice of religious celebrities, pop gurus, sports figures who come and give their testimonies. Rock and roll Jesus. Lord, please forgive us. Please have mercy upon us and drive out the money changers. And bring repentance to Your people, because these things would never have taken place if Your people who profess to know You had not left their first love. And like Jeremiah says, we love to have it this way. Please forgive us. Please restore us and revive us. And use this little group here. Lord, if we are much in Your society, if we listen to Your Word, and if You preach to us each Lord's Day, and in our own Bible reading and prayer time, we are earnestly seeking for You to guide us. And You do. The meek You guide in judgment. The meek You teach Your way. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Your statutes. Father, as You teach us and as we learn from Your own blessed mouth, please open wide our lips and that our mouths may show forth Your praise and that we might speak freely and naturally to others of our great God and Savior who has had mercy on us poor sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.